Well, we've come to, as a church, a brand new study. We've been in Matthew for so long, maybe you think there's only that in the Bible. There are other books. And so now we're going to study the book of Philippians. It's actually a letter, a four-chapter letter. In fact, if you read it, I imagine you could probably read it in about 10 minutes, maybe 15. There is, as I have been reading and preparing for this for many weeks now, and then kind of ramped up my preparation this last week, there is so much I want to tell you from all I know, but I really want to do my best here, so you can pray for me, to limit it to what I believe is the natural flow of Paul's message to this church. Many commentators I read see this theme, the theme of Philippians, as joy, and maybe that's how you understand it. And that's not bad, that's fine. And I can see why, because Paul mentions joy 16 times or more in this four short chapter letter. But listen, he also mentions Christ and the pronouns connected to the name Christ over 50 times. In fact, I've been now for months telling my wife, I know that joy seems to be the popular way to look at Philippians, but I can't help but see that Paul actually is more concerned that they are pursuing Christ. Now, joy is important, and you're going to see that here. In fact, it's a part of the theme that we have for you on the very top of your notes. But he has, it's a vehicle. It's a result, really. In each section, Paul brings up the gospel, each section that we're going to look at, over and over and over. And so we have here joy, the pursuit of Christ, and the vehicle of the gospel in getting us there. In other words, he wants us to live a gospel-centered life. The life of the gospel. Now, joy is a major theme, but I do not believe that is Paul's entire message. It is a byproduct of a greater message. So I've titled the theme of this whole letter, there in your notes it says, Shining Out Joy. Now, that's not a command, it's a direction. But Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, Paul says, work out your salvation. And then he tells them to shine as lights against the dark world, and he tells them to press on to know Christ and to stretch to pursue Him in your walk. He tells them to learn the secret of living. What is that secret? That Christ and the strength He gives is all you need. That it doesn't come down to how much money you have or, you know, what your circumstances are. So over and over, Paul says, your life has to stand out a certain way. It has to shine. The light has to come out. When the world pressures you with its darkness, you have to shine. You say, well, what does that shine look like? Well, it looks like joy. That's what he's trying to say. That's what he is saying. That shine looks like holiness. It's a certain kind of holiness, a certain kind of living, a certain kind of pursuit. And that holiness and that pursuit of Christ, here Paul calls joy. That's the point. The vehicle that gets you there is the gospel. Now we're just going to cover really two verses this morning from this letter, the first two. So let's put them before us there. Look at them in your own Bibles, verses 1 and 2 of Philippians chapter 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, lots of people, there are lots of people wanting to be happy today in the world. Happiness is of course, a pursuit. If you look closely, though, I would have to say the world in its pursuit of happiness is losing. It's losing ground. How do I know this? Because it's a sad world out there. We see depressed people. We run into lonely people. Maybe you work with them. You know that because they tell you, don't they? Or maybe they don't tell you, and it's written all over their face. All kinds of people looking to make themselves happy, and they're all dissatisfied. Once they get the job that they've wanted, then they need to have the relationship that they've wanted. And once they have that, then they need to get to purchase the thing that they've wanted, and so they need the more money to do that. And then they want more credit for the thing that they're doing, and so on and on and so forth it goes. You get the house that you've always wanted, and very soon it wears off, and you want a different one, or maybe to expand, or maybe to make it look different, because it's worn out its welcome on you. And what you find, though, is this philosophy from the unbeliever. He believes his happiness is related to his circumstances. So if the circumstances are good, the happiness runs high, right? As soon as things go bad, happiness goes out the window too. And so you'll hear people say things like this. Maybe you've heard this. You know, I'm real lucky. Knock on wood. Things are going great. Right? What are they saying when they say that? Hey, circumstances are in my favor. So guess what I am? Happy. I'm happy man. Right? Or you'll hear this. Going through some tough times right now. No karma. I just don't have any karma in my life. I mean, life seems against me. The waves are going against me. It seems like every direction I turn, it's that way. And what the person is saying when they tell you that is that they define happiness in life according to circumstances, according to how things are happening to them. Here's Paul, and he writes to these believers in this church, and he wants to make one thing clear. He says, when we live our lives seeking Christ and making disciples, you will shine out a joy that will attract a lost world to Jesus, that will have in you and have in your life something that's radically different than what they have. You will not base your happiness on your circumstances. There's something else going on there. And the lost world that does will see that joy, they'll see that shine and wonder, what is this? In other words, there's a reason for our joy. It serves a purpose. Our joy has the one great design, and it's how we ended the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, we ended the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus said, make disciples. Our joy has that design to point people to Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of it. Now, in order to introduce this letter to you, We're going to have to work through 5 points that will get us ready. So that's what we're going to spend our time doing here this morning. So take a look there in your notes. And let's start here, point number one, with the place of Philippians. The place of Philippians. Now, I know that immediately you're thinking geography, but I want you to know that I'm not thinking geography here when I use the word place. By place, I mean, what place does it have in the church's history, in history? The background. What is this, the place of Philippians? And by the time we get to the end of this first point, I think you're going to understand the connection to joy, the connection to shining out joy. Now, it's called, it's a church called Philippi, but how did he get there? What place does this church have in the New Testament to the early church's history? What's the background? Now, to get that, we need to turn to Acts 16. So do that, and I'm going to try to bring you up to speed as we work through. Now, remember, we're seeing the theme for Philippians is a kind of life that shines out joy. It's a kind of life that shines out joy. And it's so important for us to continue to say it that way. Because as we go through the letter, we're going to see that it is in distinction from the person who will say, "I feel happy because of these things." Now, Philippi is located in Macedonia. Now, if you're saying, "Well, I don't have that kind of understanding of Macedonia," well, northern Greece. So, if you have an understanding of where the Mediterranean Sea is, Greece is next to Italy. It's kind of situated between Italy and Turkey. It's kind of a basic, you know, geography lesson for you there. And it's on the northern part of Greece. Now, Philippi was located on a major Roman road, a trade route. Well, the road was called the Ignatian Way, and it led straight to Rome. And it was this road that was just stretched miles and miles and miles and miles, put together by the Romans in an amazing way. The ground was so hard, it allowed for you to get to places quicker so that you could do your business quicker and make more money. So that's the idea. Now, by the time he got close to Rome, the road became called the Appian Way. Okay, so I just wanted to throw those terms out there, the words out there, because you might be familiar with those so you can have something to latch on to. Now, Philippi was founded by a guy named Philip II of Macedon. Hence the name Macedonia and Philippi. He said, "Well, who is Philip II? Well, he was the father of Alexander the Great. So if that helps you kind of get a time reference or a reference of history. Now, fast forward to the 40s. So Greece, of course, has this incredible culture and this incredible history that way. But as it moves along, eventually Rome takes over. And you get to the 40s, and there was a great battle around 42 BC. And in this battle, there were two people that fought two other people that led their, you know, in charge of their armies. And you might be familiar with these names. Mark Antony and Octavian fought off two people named Brutus and Cassius in what's called the Battle of Philippi. Brutus and Cassius, as you might remember, were responsible for the death of Julius Caesar. So here we have this great battle, and they defeated them, and they left a bunch of Roman soldiers there to settle Philippi. Now that is very important. In fact, I believe it was 300 Roman soldiers. And what they would do is they would allow them to retire, and they would give to them this area for their retirement to develop and settle in. So what happened is when they did this, it made a very strong transition from Greek culture to Roman culture. Now that's important. It became very Roman. In fact, it became a Roman colony, giving the citizens there Roman citizenship. In fact, Philippi, they came to know Philippi as Little Rome. And so it had all the archways, and it had the Roman culture, the Roman art. In fact, if you study that area, what they have found is all kinds of things that have Latin inscription. Now, that's important because that tells you that the Latin language became the dominant language, not the Greek language. Now, listen, there were a few reasons why that was important. All of that was important. First, it forged a great pride there. Roman pride. Roman pride. Everything was Latin. Greek wasn't prominent. And as we're going to see, that became important to Paul's ministry when he gets there as a Roman citizen. It would open doors for him. There was this, because everything looked Roman, everything, you know how it is. I mean, you'd have a little stamp there, made in Rome or whatever. I mean, this is, we're Roman, and we should be proud of that. Now, a second thing, though, and this is even more important, the place was known for mining, and the especially what they mined was silver and gold. But this is what I want you to take away from that. As you examine its history, it really started to dwindle just before this battle. And then 100 years after Paul established the church there, Philippi sort of vanished. It just went away. Bunch of ruins now. Now, why is that important? Tell you why. Listen. Because the Lord, in His sovereignty, knew just the right time to get Paul to Philippi, to get the church there, so that he could write this letter. I mean, you look at the contents of this letter, and it all hinged on there being a place called Philippi and some converts there. It is remarkable when you understand the history in totality to understand at just the right time all of this took place and all of this happened. So yes, they had all this mining, but that's really not what it was known for. Philippi was, in fact, you could say it this way. Philippi, besides being a Roman colony, was known for nothing. Except the place where Paul went, and there began a church, and there was a letter sent to. We might know God in a greater way. And then a third thing to know, there were hardly any Jews there. It's very Roman, a little Greek, but no Jews. Hardly at all. You say, how do you know that? Because there's no synagogue there. You say, well, that doesn't mean there are no Jews there. Oh, yes, it does. It takes 10 Jews to start a synagogue. And believe me, they would want to start a synagogue. So we know there were less than 10 Jewish men there. No wonder you get to this place and they had a hard time with the church being there. There's all this pride. They don't even, I mean, the Jews didn't even want to settle there. That wasn't in a place where they wanted to be. And it's not because of the lack of resources. Of course, they had gold. They had silver. There were rivers that were flowing through there. And so there was a source of water. would be a good place to be. And even the view of the Mediterranean Sea, it was just in a really beautiful area. All this pride. Acts 16. So let's take a look at how this church came to be by looking at Acts chapter 16. Now, Paul and Silas get Timothy in verses 1 through 3. And, you know, Paul's going to disciple him, right? They head out, and the plan is to go to Asia and preach the gospel. And verse 7, they try to go there, but the Spirit wouldn't let them. Why? Verse 9, Paul has a vision, and it's a guy in his vision telling him, it's a man of Macedonia compelling him to come over to Macedonia and help them. Now, what's that all about? Now, that's fascinating. It's all fascinating. But here's one reason why it's fascinating. Once Paul gets to Macedonia, who does he meet up with? Bunch of women. Right? Where's this guy? We don't know. But here we have a guy telling him, come over, we need help. Again, God's sovereign working hand of grace getting them there. Verse 10, Paul concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel to Macedonia. You can just imagine that little, you know, grouping get together. You have Paul, you have Silas, you have Timothy, you have Luke with them. And they're probably all saying, really? That's not a really, I mean, there's not much over there. And there, in fact, we've heard there aren't even any, hardly any Jews. There's not even a synagogue there. Remember, it's you go into synagogues, you preach the gospel there. There's not even that there. Are you sure we should go there? And they all agree. And so verse 11, they go there. And it says in verse 12, from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Verse 13. They wait till the Sabbath, and they go to the riverside, it says. So why do they do that? Well, there's no synagogue. And the Jewish custom, and if I had time, I would tell you the reason why this was a Jewish custom, but just suffice it to say, the Jewish custom was to go down to the river when there was no synagogue. Okay, and actually, that was connected to their Babylonian captivity. And as I said, it's really fascinating, the connection to that. But they would go down to the river when there was no synagogue, and they would pray. And they find a bunch of women there and preach the gospel to them. And then in verse 14, we meet a very special woman named Lydia. It says there she was a worshiper of God. That's a way of saying an Old Testament believer, a God-fearer. And it says she was a seller of purple fabrics. What's that mean? She was a woman of wealth. And that's important, and we'll learn why in a moment. But very important. Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart. He opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She became a Christian. The church in Philippi started that day with her. Isn't that amazing? It started out of sovereign grace. It started by the Lord opening her heart. You see, I wonder if Paul preached one of his best sermons. We don't know. We don't even know what he preached on. We don't even know what he said. And that must tell us that the important thing, yes, preach the word. Yes, get the gospel right. But guess what? The Lord takes even the smallest of gospel messages and can open hearts with it. Right? Verse 15, she and her household believe the gospel and get baptized. And I love the next statement. She says this, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. I absolutely love that. I mean, she says, hey, if after examining me, you can affirm that I am a true follower of Christ, that I am truly converted, then come to my house. Who talks like that today? And that's wonderful. That's very humble. And that's a person that says, hey, look, I don't trust me, so you take a look at me. I love that. Oh, that we would be that way with one another and before the Lord. Humble, submissive, obedient to Christ. She wants to use her home for the Lord. And it must have been a very large home. And again, she must have had wealth. But here she is saying, I just want to be used for the Lord. And then something strange happens. On their way to church, the next, we don't know if it's the following week or a few weeks later, but there's still no synagogue or anything like that, and they're on their way to church, a slave girl with a demon that's in her starts yelling. And notice what she says. These men are bondservants of the Most High God, proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Is there something wrong with that message? Is it a false message? No, not at all. Actually, it's true. But God doesn't want the gospel coming from them. He doesn't want the truth coming from them. Okay? And I love what John MacArthur says. He says, quote, "The greatest hour of danger in the life of the church is the hour when Satan tells the truth." End quote. Yeah. Let me do a little side note here. Listen, the strategy of a false teacher, a person who's a false teacher, their strategy is this. Tell as much truth as you can. Mix the lie subtly in. False teachers don't come in telling false things. They do it subtly. But notice also, this girl was bringing her master as much profit by fortune telling. She was a moneymaker for the city. And then Paul, he got annoyed. I love this here. I tell you what. Paul, I imagine, obviously, a man who walked in the Spirit. He had a lot of patience. But I love it when the Bible tells us things like this, because you know there's just that point where he says, all right, I'm done. I am done with that lady. And so I love the fact that he can do this. And it's not even just, it's the demon in the lady. And so he goes to her and he says to the demon, get out in the name of Jesus, right? And it does. Has to. But there's a problem, verse 19. What's the problem? The profit maker is all done. No more money from this lady. Business has changed. And that makes the city people mad. And so they drag Paul and Silas in the prison. And in doing that, they strip them of the robes. They beat them with rods, it says. And they probably were exposed and bleeding pretty good. And then they throw them into prison, into the inner prison with the most severe stocks, probably stretching them to a point where whatever lacerations that they had would stand the chance of irritation and be a terrible physical ordeal. Now, why do they throw them in the prison and abuse them like that? Because they're threatening. They were threatening their Roman life. I mean, you're trying to change Philippi. We are proud Romans, and this is what we're all about. And you know, this lady was helping us. I mean, to get a lot of money. I mean, we think you're anti-Rome. And all that pride, and they hated some religion coming in and taking away their culture, their economy, and clearly there was no love for the Jews because none live there. They're not welcome. And here is a Jew, and he goes against the grain. And so they put him in the stocks. But then you have Paul. Here's Paul. And he could have been tempted to get a little down. Maybe he was tempted to think, Lord, why'd you send us to Philippi? I mean, I got the vision and everything, and I'm here. I mean, this doesn't look like such a good idea. But that's not how he handles it at all. In fact, this is the shining joy of our theme. In fact, I believe It's because he knows the Lord sent him. It was the Lord that sent him to Philippi that makes he and Silas have courage and joy. Take a look at it for yourself. So verse 25. They pray and they sang hymns of praise to God. And notice what else it says there. And the prisoners were listening to them. All of a sudden, they stopped talking and they began to take in what was being sung and what was being said. They're shining out joy, see? Listen, beloved, that's Philippi's foundation. That's how they got started. They were discipled from some men who shined out joy, see? That's the Philippian church learned that was just regular life. That's how you handled trials. That's how you handled circumstances that were bad and out of your control. You say, what were they singing? We don't know. But I'll tell you what. It must have had some gospel to it. It must have had some pretty strong theology. You say, how do you know that? Because in verse 26, well, first of all, verse 25, they were listening to something. In verse 26, God sends an earthquake to loosen everyone's chains and opens all the prisoners' doors, and the jailer who's in charge is going to kill himself. Why? Because that's just what his boss is going to do anyway once he comes and sees the prisoners escaped. And Paul says in verse 28, don't do anything. We're all here. And then in verse 30, the guy says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In other words, he knew when he put it all together, the songs, the prayer, whatever they were talking about, and the earthquake, he knew when you put all that together, this is true. I need to receive what you're preaching. He needed saving. In verse 32, that gave Paul an opportunity to teach the word to them all, and they believed and were baptized. And so the church, even though the Lord used Lydia to start the church, so really the church in its depth was started right here. That started a real church there. You say, how do you know that? Because there were no men, just a bunch of believing ladies, and Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. But you get to our epistle at the end of verse 1, and what does it say? Including the overseers and the deacons. You realize that the Bible teaches that overseers are to be men? I mean, where do those men come from? Jail. The jailer. So God started the church, that church, this way. Incredible. And then you get to verse 40 and they find out Paul and Silas were Roman citizens and they realize they messed up. They're not allowed to beat a Roman citizen. All that pride and it backfired on them. So they wanted Paul and Silas to leave their city, and by then they're all meeting in Lydia's house for church. And what does that teach us? That the historical place of the church, of this church, is this: that it was born in joy. I mean, you see Paul and Silas shining out joy to them all, singing, praying, facing all of that with joy, sovereign joy in their life. There's a second point to work through in order to understand Philippians. And let's call this one point number two, the purpose of Philippians. The purpose of Philippians. Now, why did Paul write this letter? And by this, I want to get practical here. Philippians is one of the prison epistles. Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote it. He wrote four letters from prison. He wrote Ephesians. He wrote Colossians. Okay. He wrote Philemon. And he wrote Philippians. Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. And when he wrote Philippians, he wrote it at the end of his imprisonment. Now, the main reason Paul writes this letter is twofold. first, he wanted to thank them. And I love the simplicity of this, by the way. You know the reason why? Because when you ever do that, right? Okay, somebody does something. Maybe you're a student and you've graduated or whatever. Somebody does something and, you know, your parents tell you, you got to write the thank you letters or cards or whatever. And, you know, or somebody gives you something, you want to write thank you card. Right? And so you're thinking to yourself, well, what should I write in there? I'll write a few little lines here, tell them thank you, make it really sound warm and everything like that. Well, when Paul writes a thank you letter, this is what you get right here. It's got some theology in it. There's a lot of stuff here. This is a thank you letter. So he wanted to thank them. But then second, he wanted to encourage them by sending back Epaphroditus. You say, why him? Because he's one of them. He's from Philippi. He sent Epaphroditus so what happened was they sent Epaphroditus to him to help him. Epaphroditus was helping them. He got a little bit sick, actually a lot sick. And then Paul says, you know, that church is going through some stuff. I think I need to just... Epaphroditus started, got himself better, and then I need to send him back because I know that they've been praying for him, and he'll just be a massive encouragement to that church. And so that's what Paul wants to do. Those were the main reasons why he wrote this letter. I think what's wonderful about that is that the Lord uses the simplicity of that to give us profound truth that we base our lives on. So what do Paul want to thank them for? Because when they sent Epaphroditus, they sent money and other gifts to help Paul in his imprisonment. In fact, if you want to note it, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5 tells us this church loved to give. And they didn't even have much money, but they loved giving what they had. They believed it was an act of God's grace to give to help needs. And by the way, these people, based on the negative impact they're having on Philippi, taking their business away and everything like that, they probably wouldn't be on the top of any lists of employment. Okay? So they didn't have a lot of money, but they loved giving what they had. They believed it was an act of God's grace to give to help needs. They loved it. And if you think I'm overstating it, just read 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5, and look at Paul's commendation of these people as givers. It was a mark of spiritual maturity. They loved supporting Paul. So Paul wanted to properly thank them. You can add another thought, and I put this in the subtitle in your notes. There is a connection that Paul felt with this church. Now listen, that you could call a fellowship. A fellowship. In fact, that's actually the word in chapter 1 translated participation. It's the word koinonia. We get... fellowship. It was a participation in the gospel. In other words, they wanted to have some sort of help in Paul's gospel ministry, which is really amazing because he's in prison. And so, in other words, they didn't see being in prison as an end. They just said, well, that's just a different location. He's still preaching the gospel. So they believed they could use their money to help meet his needs so Paul could keep opening his mouth in a healthy way. Isn't that good? So we could call this a fellowship of the gospel. This is what Kent Hughes calls how he looks at the theme of Philippians. In fact, he said he borrowed it from Lord of the Rings. You know, the fellowship of the gospel. That's what he said. I like that. Fellowship of the gospel. What it is. And again, you go to 2 Corinthians 8 and you see the same shining out of joy. Verse 2, it says this, they gave their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So Paul is so thankful for them, and he really wants them to know it. And what I love is that he connects it all to the gospel. It's all because of our common ministry of the gospel. We want to get the gospel out because we love others, and we want them in God's kingdom, and there's joy in all of that, and it makes you sacrifice for that. Now, it's easy to be one who shines out joy as a... it's not easy to be one who shines out joy as a believer. And so there's a third point to cover from this letter. Point number three, let's call this the problems facing the Philippians. Most of the churches Paul writes letters to have some pretty serious problems. Doctrinal ones like Galatians and Romans, right? Divisions like Corinthians and very fleshly living there. Philosophies like Colossians, right? He writes Colossians to take care of some of the philosophies that were going around. But you get to this letter, and I have to tell you, as I examine this, the problems seem, compared to all that, pretty small. In fact, I found myself thinking that this church seems like one that fits right here in Fallon. But listen, that doesn't mean there were no issues. It's just that their issues seem to be similar to the issues that we have. In fact, there were four of them challenging their joy. Let me give them to you. First, we could call this first one immature critics. Immature critics. Now, these are people that are either in the church or around the church. And they were very critical. And in particular, they were critical not only with how Paul preached the gospel, but even what he said. And so in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, there are people in the area, maybe even connected to the church, that preach Christ out of envy and strife. They were trying to make life hard on Paul and his gospel. Right? Trying to make it tough. And you'll have these. I'll never forget one season in my life. A guy coming to me saying, you know, I'm really struggling with what you have to say about the doctrine of justification. It's all right, brother. I mean, let's hear it. What am I lacking? Where's the issue? I don't know, he says. But there's something. I said, okay, well, let me know when you know. Because I'd like to know. You know? So we went round and round and round and round. And he said, I'll get back to you. And I kid you not, it's been many, many years and he has not gotten back to me. But I told him I was open. And as it turns out, I think the man was just trying to be a critic. How should we respond to people like that? Well, Paul's going to help us know how to do that. And these are people that are trying to make life hard on Paul and preaching the gospel. But the point is that there were immature critics putting pressure on this church. Critical people can steal a believer's joy. That's one problem facing them. Second, let's call this one the intimidating community. Not only the immature critics, but the intimidating community. Now, we already know this community didn't like Paul taking their business away. And in chapter 1:28, it says this church was experiencing the same kind of suffering Paul went through when he was there. What kind of suffering did he go through? Well, you remember, eventually the community kicked Paul out because he didn't fit in. Remember what they said? Well, you're making it, you're causing riots, you're making this hard, people are not liking you. I'm not sure that we should keep going with what you have to say. We don't like you here. So that's another challenge to our joy, a community that tries to intimidate, that tries to make you feel out of place for having such a narrow message, such a closed-minded gospel. There's a third, and let's call this one irritant circumventers. Irritant circumventers. Chapter 3, these are the false circumcision. Now they were not quite Judaizers, but these were Jews trying to keep the gospel out. Now we know that there's not much of a Jewish representation in this area, but somehow they got there, and it could be that they got there after Paul got there. They were just trying to make life miserable for this church. They were trying to circumvent the true gospel, to get around it. They tried to do away with the gospel Paul preached. And so when we get to chapter 3, we're going to learn about that. And then a fourth, we could call the influencing culture. The influencing culture. Look at it there. You can see it in chapter 3, verse 18. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their appetite, it says there. Their minds are on earthly things. What's that mean? They try to get you to live like the world. Let me ask you, beloved, how successful are they? Are they gaining ground in your life? Is your life looking more and more like the world or more and more like Christ? It's a problem. It's an issue. It's a challenge. And you know, that's going to suck the joy out of you too. And so all of those were challenges to this church. Challenges that were keeping this church from shining out joy, and Paul had to address that. So what should we expect from this letter? Point number 4. A preview of Philippians. A preview of Philippians. Now what kind of letter is this? Came up with 7 golden strands. There are 7 golden strands from the large rope that Paul wants to pull this church with on their way to shining out joy. Let me give them to you. First, we can say that Philippians is a relationally minded letter. It is a relationally minded letter. Now, every commentator I read said this. They said that Philippians is probably the most relational letter that Paul wrote in the Bible. In fact, when you examine it compared to other letters written in his day, it falls into a category that they call a friendship letter. It has those elements to it. Philippians is the most relational letter that Paul wrote. And the focus then is on their relationship. And the language all throughout has to do with the deep affection that Paul has for them and that he believes they have for him. And so you see it in chapter 1, verse 8. God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 24, the only reason he wants to live is for them. For their progress. Verse 25, for their joy. Chapter 4, verse 1, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see. You see the relationship there? It's very relational. It's intensely relational, you could say. Second, we can say it is a joy-making letter. Over and over, Paul mentions joy, but he also calls for them to have joy. He makes it a command of the Lord. Paul wants the Lord to produce joy in them. Joy is a grace of God that allows believers to live in peace in the context of any situation or circumstance. Let me repeat that. Joy is a grace of God that allows believers to live in peace in the context of any situation or circumstance. Chapter 2, verse 18, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Third, we could say it is a gospel-saturated letter. Paul speaks of their participation in the gospel in 1:5. He speaks of the greater progress of the gospel in his ministry in chapter 1, verse 12. He speaks of the defense of the gospel in 1:16. Living lives worthy of the gospel in 1:27. The faith of the gospel in 1:27. Servants of the gospel in 2:19-30. He speaks of two women who shared his struggle in the cause of the gospel in chapter 4, verse 3. He doesn't want them to forget that focus. And so we're really talking about gospel-centered living. Fourth, we can say it is a doctrinally laced letter. Chapter 2 has one of the greatest hymns of the New Testament on the humility of Christ and His glory in going to the cross. It speaks of His deity. It speaks of His incarnation. It speaks of the self-emptying of Christ in chapter 2. Paul teaches eternal security in chapter 1. In chapter 3, he teaches on the imputation of Christ's righteousness. There just are incredible doctrinal truths all throughout this letter. Fifth, we can say it is a prayer-marked letter. A prayer-marked letter. Paul talks about how he prays for them. He tells us what he prays about in chapter 1. He teaches them how to pray about anxiety in chapter 4, because anxiety is that internal enemy against our joy, right? Sixth, we can say it is a holiness-growing letter. Chapter 2, working out your salvation with fear and trembling and without grumbling, living as lights in the dark world. Chapter 3, we haven't obtained it yet. We're not fully righteous yet in practice. We're not done yet. I want to encourage you to press on in that. And so he's encouraging them in their holiness to grow in that holiness. Someday, he says, we'll look like Jesus Christ, but until then, we press on to grow. See? And then 7. We can say it is a glory-gazing letter. A glory-gazing letter. We gaze at God's glory in chapter 1, verse 6, when he says that he's confident that the Lord is going to complete them. And in verse 11, similar, and we gaze at God's glory at the cross in chapter 2, and we gaze at God's glory in chapter 3, verse 21, when we see that He will transform us to be in eternity, and He wants them to see and taste the glory right now. It's incredible to think that Paul is concerned about all of this from a prison cell. All right, one more point to cover about this letter, and that's in our text for this morning. You say you only have a few minutes. That's right. That's all I needed. Let's call this the preface to the Philippians, verses 1 and 2. Now we can look at the first two verses. And beginning next week, we're going to start to learn how we are to shine out joy. Paul's first focus has to do with deep relationships. Having deep relationships. Right in these first two verses, Paul basically tells them all relationships need to be Christ-centered if they're to be deep. We're going to have deep relationships with one another, beloved. They have to be Christ-centered. They can't be sports-centered. They can't be child-centered. They can't be socially-centered. They can't be career-centered, okay? They can't be centered on politics or the news. It has to be Christ-centered. He wants to love them more, and He wants to learn how to love them. And He wants to in a deeper way as they grow in their love for Christ in a deeper way. Verse 1, the letter starts out this way, Paul and Timothy. They were there when the church started. Now, it's interesting. We put our names at the end of letters. They would put their names at the beginning of letters. Now, Paul would be a great example of shining out joy, and they knew that. They would remember him being in that prison and singing hymns and praying over in chapter 3, Paul reminds them of what he was like. It's sort of his testimony, a quick testimony. He says, I used to put confidence in my flesh. I used to live, to be a live by the law kind of guy. I was earning my salvation. I had a lot of fleshly credentials. I was a Hebrew of Hebrew, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Then God saved me, and I counted those things as loss compared to knowing Christ my Lord. And that's Paul. And then in chapter 2, we learn about Timothy, where Paul says there that he has no one else of kindred spirit. We are like-minded, he says, me and Timothy. And that's another theme in this letter, unity. And Paul says Timothy is the best at that. Not only that, he really cares for people, verse 20. In fact, his only interest is Christ Jesus. He's not like the others that only seek after their own interests. He's not a selfish guy. And listen, what that tells me is that Paul is interested in deep relationships with people. He knows people dearly. I mean, look at what he says about Timothy and Epaphroditus. I mean, he just knows them. Paul starts with himself and Timothy. You say, did Timothy write this letter with Paul? No, just Paul. And we know that because he uses first person pronouns all throughout the letter, okay? So why include Timothy then? Because I believe Timothy would be an encouragement to them because he's going to send them to them because he was there in the beginning. He would know how to encourage them. Now, by the way, Paul doesn't mention that he's an apostle. Most of his letters, he mentions he's an apostle. Why doesn't he do that here? Well, it's speculation, but based on the contents of the letter, I believe it's because it's a friendship letter, and he doesn't need to say that. They know that. He's not appealing to them with that kind of authority, just Paul, just Timothy. You know us. We know you. We're going to appeal on the basis of love. The relationship we have with one another. Believers in Christ, see, followers of Jesus. By the way, Paul's in prison, but Timothy isn't, so Timothy can help Paul by doing the pastor work after he sends the letter, right? He can do the work that Paul can't do right now, so his name is really important. Now, what I want you to see is that the way Paul begins this centers on Jesus Christ in three ways. He describes our relationship with Jesus as believers in three ways, and they frame the reason why we can share our lives with each other. And beloved, our church body would be marked by this kind of relationship. Our body would be marked by this kind of relationship with each other. Notice in verse 1, of Christ Jesus. And then look at verse 2. And by the way, that's our work. Verse 1. The end of verse 1. In Christ Jesus. That's our position. And then verse 2. From God our Father in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our ability. So let's go back to the first one here. Slaves of Christ. That's our work. Paul says we're bondservants of Christ Jesus. That's the word doulos. It really means slave of Christ, bought with a price. We belong to him, not like a slave who just does things with no freedom and no joy. Galatians 5, we're set free. Romans 6, it's the kind of slavery that involves our will and desire to serve Christ. In the Old Testament, the picture was of a slave who was set free, but then came back to his master and had the awl punctured through his ear to signify that he belonged to the master out of his will, out of love. It's a wonderful picture. It focuses on our work. We're his slaves to do whatever he wants from us. And that would speak to these Roman citizens. Slaves were the lowest to them. And Paul says, that's my new relationship to God, slave to Jesus Christ. And by the way, not the same as being a slave to a person. I mean, all people will disappoint you, right? Not this master. He's always kind, he's always wise, he's always patient. And so Paul says, Timothy and I are slaves of Christ. We work for him, and we love it. Not only that, but there's a second description of our relationship with Christ that frames the structure of our relationship with others. It says, saints in Christ. We're not only slaves of Christ, we're saints in Christ. Verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. What's a saint? Is it, people voted on in heaven? Sort of the Hall of Fame of heaven? Nope. Every believer is a saint. Two types of people in the world and only two. Saints and ain'ts. Saints are believers, okay? The word saint means, it's a word that means to be set apart. It speaks to our position. We have been set apart to be used by God. See, set apart from what? From sin. From the world. From the devil. Set apart for obedience to Christ to do God's will. Notice it says, in Christ Jesus. At salvation, we were placed in Christ Jesus. We're one with Him. We have union with Him. He's our life. See, that's our position. God puts us in Him so we can be credited with the righteousness of Christ. That's why He puts us in Him. And we pointed out, one of the struggles facing this church is the influence of the community. We are set apart at salvation from that, and the more we focus on that, the deeper our relationships with each other go. Notice in Christ Jesus and also in Philippi. Listen, God saves us, but He doesn't take us out of the world. We're in it, but not of it, right? We have to learn how to be in it and not of it. How? Focus on being in Christ. He's our new life now. Notice the one other thing at the end of the verse. It says, including the overseers and deacons. Why does Paul do that? Does that just stand out to you? Who are those people? Why bring them up? Well, there are two roles in the church when it comes to leadership. There are the overseers, is another name for elders. And there are the deacons, who are the servants who free up the elders to do the spiritual work. So the deacons focus on the physical work and the elders focus on the spiritual work. Now the leaders of the church are not supposed to be distant. He's saying, look, I write this because I want to focus on the relationships we have with one another. And by the way, that even includes your leaders. In other words, we're not to look at these leaders as those people that are way up there and over there and I got to set an appointment and everything. And oh, I hope they'll meet with me and everything. They might not because they're so untouchable and everything. No, no, no. They're just like you and me. They were included in the deep relationships. Overseer has to do with the function. Elder, by the way, has to do with the spiritual maturity and character. But the two names are the same. And I believe Paul is saying here, what he is saying here is this letter is for all saints, even all spiritual leaders. They need this. Third description of our relationship with Christ, verse 2. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can call this strength from Christ. Strength from Christ. Really strength from God. Both grace and peace come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that must mean that God the Father and the Lord Jesus are one. Why do we need grace and peace? Well, we can't have deep relationships with each other without God's power, without His strength. We have no spiritual ability to do it, and so He gives us the strength to do it. And as one person put it, grace is the gift of God, peace is the result, and they both go together. Because of grace, we have peace. That's the source of our ability. What's the grace for? It gets us to get His Word in us and change us and grow us to be more like Christ. What's the peace for? Because it takes time to grow. And we need both if we're going to do that. And out of that strength, we can have deep relationships with one another. So how can we get the most of this letter? Three final thoughts. First, be open to allow the Lord to say something about your relationships with other believers. You're going to have to be open. You're going to have to be open. Hey, listen, we don't come to be with the church body to display our maturity. Okay? We come to the church body that we might grow in that maturity, right? So you're going to have to be open. Second, let this letter examine your definition of joy. And then third, consider the impact of the gospel in your life. Hey, look, if we're going to participate in it, we're going to share in this, we need to consider the impact of the gospel in our lives. Have we believed it? And in the believing of it, is it shaping our life, right? All right. I've said enough for this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would produce joy in us, the kind of 1 Peter 1 calls unspeakable joy. And we pray, Lord, you know, just like James, consider it all joy, my brethren, when encountering various trials. We want to do that. I pray, Lord, you would help us to learn how to shine out joy so that we would encourage each other and that the lost world would look at that joy and come to the conclusion that God is a saving God who transforms sinners. Would you do that work in us, we pray. We love you, Lord, and pray this and ask this in Jesus' name.